Well, grab your Bibles and make your way to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be in chapter 13 this morning, and Jesus is going to begin to speak about a political tragedy and a natural tragedy, which is going to lead into him sharing and speaking on a parable. Our focus this morning is going to begin in verse 1 of chapter 13 and run through chapter 9. Since chapter 12, which we looked at for several months, this is really an extension of what Jesus has been teaching on and giving instructions about being prepared, about staying spiritually awake, about being ready for the end times when he's going to return, when we're all going to stand before a holy God. And we're going to be judged and be held accountable by the life that we are living. The main theme of our passage this morning, as you can see behind me, is repentance is the key. We find the call to repent in verses 3 and 5, which we'll read here in a moment of our passage. And then Jesus tells the parable, which actually captures that focus of repentance beginning in verse 6 and running through verse 9. The word repentance carries the meaning of a change of attitude and action from sin toward obedience to God. A change of attitude and action from sin and toward an obedience to God. And throughout Scripture, the act of repentance is seen in many different ways. Some individuals in Scripture, when they come to this point of repentance, they are mourning and very sorrowful. Other individuals rip their clothes. Some people tear out their hair or they cut their hair just to show that they're in this time of repenting and mourning over their sin. In the Old Testament, the word repent carries the meaning of returning or turning around and going in the opposite direction. In the New Testament, the word carries the same meaning, but there's a little bit more deeper things attached to it in that it's meaning to radically change one's thinking. And so let's read our passage, and we'll see how Jesus deals with this. And the word of the Lord says, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he, this is now the vine dresser, answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. So first, let's deal with verses 1 through 5 because that is really what sets up the parable beginning in verse 6. As mentioned, this is an extension of what Jesus has already been teaching coming from chapter 12. And if you were to go back to chapter 12, you can see that there is a massive crowd that has gathered around Jesus. It's so much, we're told that they were trampling on one another. And Jesus first turns his attention to his disciples and gives them a warning about the Pharisees. And then he begins addressing the crowd, preparing them that there's going to be a day when every individual is going to stand before a holy God and have to give an account. Now, at some point during the time of his instructions and his warnings, some individuals there in verse 1 decided, you know, this is going to be a good time to bring up an event concerning something that Pilate did. And this isn't the first time that Jesus has been interrupted during his teachings. It happened in chapter 12 and verse 13 when a man came to Jesus in the midst of his teachings about the end times, and he wanted Jesus to deal with a situation concerning an inheritance between he and his brother, to which at that point Jesus said, "This isn't for me to deal with," and he began telling a parable known as the parable of the rich fool. This time the incident is broadened, but it also leads into a parable. And it's interesting that the event concerns Galileans. Most Jewish individuals looked down on Galileans. They thought they were ignorant. Matter of fact, if you go to the book of Acts and you see James or John and Peter, they're in front of the Sanhedrin and they're telling about Jesus Christ and they're using the scriptures, and the people at the Sanhedrin are in awe and they're like, "Aren't these people Galileans? Meaning, aren't they uneducated?" Matter of fact, when Andrew heard about Jesus, when Philip and Nathanael heard about Jesus, and Philip goes and tells Nathanael, "We found the Messiah, he's Jesus from Galilee." Nathanael's response is, "Can anything come out of Galilee?" Interesting enough, most of Jesus' disciples were Galileans. This incident here in verse 1 that's brought to Jesus' attention isn't one that we can actually find in any Jewish historical documents, but that should necessarily concern us, but we can find other Jewish historical documents concerning Pilate. There's actually 5, to be exact, in which he abused the Jewish people. He murdered them for no apparent reason except to show his power and try to keep the Jews in their place. So whenever this incident happened in verse 1, the meaning is Pilate murdered them. And since they were offering sacrifices, we know this incident occurred in Jerusalem, and it would have had to occur at the temple because that was the only place where Jews could offer sacrifices. And so the statement that they bring to Jesus, this report, is that Pilate has not only desecrated and killed these individuals, but he's desecrated their sacrifices, and he's also desecrated the temple. And the whole issue of bringing this particular incident to Jesus is tied to a Jewish way of thinking and mentality that people get what they deserve because God is judging them. And he judged them because of their sinful actions. And we can see this mentality clearly if you were to go to the Gospel of John in chapter 9. Disciples are with Jesus. They come across the blind man and they ask Jesus the question, "Is Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind?" It's what we could title as a Job theology. If you go to the book of Job, Job goes through some horrendous things at the very beginning of the book. And so he has friends that come to offer him counsel. And their counsel to Job is, "You must have obviously done something to upset God. So therefore, why don't you just repent, get over it, and get right with God?" But if you read Job, you know the reasons the things happened is because God permitted it. Matter of fact, Job was a righteous man, we're told in Scripture. Yet that mentality flowed throughout the Jewish people that since something bad has happened, then obviously you've done something to make God mad. You've offended him in some way. And so Jesus' reply to these individuals is to bring up an incident in verse 2 to let us know that this mentality and belief was flawed. And so he deals with the situation by asking if they believe that the Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans. Do you believe they were worse off before a holy God? That phrase, "worse sinners," can literally be read as debtors above all. And then the key interaction is found in verse 3 and verse 5, or the key instruction. Before the individuals who talked about this incident can get a chance to respond to Jesus' question, Jesus brings up another incident concerning 18 individuals who perished when a tower fell on them. Now, we don't know if these individuals were Galileans as well. The scriptures don't allow us to know that, but we can't be certain about that. But the tower is in Siloam. It's most likely speaking around the fountain of Siloam, which is also found in Jerusalem, which faced east towards the Pool of Solomon. And so we have to ask, like, what is Jesus doing here? Well, have you ever been watching a sports cast or TV show you're really into, or maybe even a movie, and then all of a sudden it's interrupted with breaking news? Well, this is what Jesus is dealing with. He's dealing with these breaking news, the one that's brought to his attention, the one that he's aware of. These events would have been breaking news to the Jewish people. Both captured a tragedy, which led the people to ask a question that we ask a lot of times. Why did this happen? How could this happen? And then from there, they try to go to this logic, you know, was God punishing them because of something they did? And we can get to that conclusion because the first incident, which pertained to Galileans making sacrifices, so the thought in this situation would have been that whatever the sacrifice was for that they were making to be forgiven by God must have been unforgivable by God, because they died while making the sacrifice. Yet we find Jesus using these two incidents to drive home a point, and the point is repentance. So we have a political tragedy dealing with Pilate. We have a natural tragedy dealing with a tower falling on people, and people want explanation. And the underlining issue here in verses 1 through 5 is something we've mentioned numerous times within the past couple months, and that is to be ready. To be ready. Whoever brought this matter up to the people, they wanted an answer for the reason it happened. Yet Jesus takes the first matter concerning Pilate and turns it to another incident concerning people dying with the tower collapsing. And each incident, did you notice in verse 3 and 5, is tied to the same statement. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The issue of their death wasn't the issue for Jesus. The issue is that we have to be ready because we don't know what a day is going to bring. And the only thing that we can know is that we can turn to a holy God and we can repent and we can find his mercy and grace to make sure that our lives are in right standing before him when we see him face to face. The reality is, and the guarantee is, every individual in this room and every individual on this planet is going to face God one day. In 2023, there are more people in America who died from mass shootings than there were days in the year. All those people were just going to work. Some of them were going to church to worship. Some of them were students heading to school. Some of them were just gathering at social events. And I imagine all of them thought this was just going to be another day. Last year, over 19,000 people died in a motor vehicle accident. In 2023, 61 billion people died on the planet. Many of us probably remember the news from last year when Hamas snuck into a town killing people as they were getting ready for work and getting ready for school and ultimately taking hostages. And I know you're like, Pastor, this is not really uplifting, but there's a point. The point is we aren't guaranteed anything in this life. But as I mentioned, we are guaranteed we are going to stand before a holy God one day to be judged and be held accountable for the life that we lived. So we must be ready. And though we hear of evil things happening in this world, much like these people did coming to Jesus, you notice that Jesus doesn't rationalize it. He simply points out that things happen. And we don't always get to know why they happen, but we have to come to the reality that one day we are going to face our Maker. All this leads into the parable beginning in verse 6 about an unfruitful fig tree. Now, the imagery of the parable is taken from two passages of Scripture. One is in Micah chapter 4, verse 4, and the other one is in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And the more prominent one comes from Isaiah chapter 5. And so let me just summarize what's going on there. In the passage, the Lord is speaking to his people, the Israelites, the Jewish people, through the prophet Isaiah. And there he tells them how he has planted them like a vineyard in a land to which they would be able not only to survive, but to thrive. And he speaks about how he has taken care of them. He has protected them. He has provided for them. And the issue that emerges there in chapter 5, that the Lord has done all these things for his people, and yet they've remained unfruitful. They've remained spiritually negligent. He has given them everything they need to be productive and fruitful, but they're not. And because of their unfruitfulness, the Lord tells his people from Isaiah, beginning in verse 5, "And now I will tell you what I will do to you, to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." Verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." And so coming back to our passage here in Luke chapter 13, Jesus is pulling from this imagery, this prophecy from Isaiah. And he's wanting people to know, he's wanting us to know that judgment is coming. You know, like the judgment that God brought in the Old Testament, when you read through the Old Testament, you see these nations coming and invading God's people. That's because that's the way God used judgment in the Old Testament. He used these other nations and these empires to come. But before he did that, he always sent a prophet to give him a warning, to give him a chance to repent, to give him a chance to turn back to him. Well, when we come to the New Testament, we find that when judgment comes, the next judgment's going to be final. There's going to be no redemption once the final judgment comes. And so when we look at this parable, let's break it down a bit. The man in the parable would represent God who goes about to check his vineyard, which are his people. The problem is, as he comes into the vineyard, he comes upon a particular fig tree which is not producing fruit. Simplest terms, it's not doing what it was planted to do. And so the image is the owner of the vineyard has been inspecting this particular tree for about 3 years now. And so don't get caught up in that number three. I know three means things in other places, but here's just a nice round number that the Jewish people were familiar with. And as the man has inspected the tree and he's seen that it's not producing anything, he declares that this tree is a waste. That's the statement in verse 7. Why should it use up the ground? It can also be read as it's just taking up space where something else could be planted and be useful. And so from the Old Testament and into the New, what we learn is God is looking at his people. He's looking at us and he's asking, what are you producing? Are you being fruitful? It's the same image we can take from Matthew chapter 25, which Jesus again delivers a parable concerning the final judgment, in which all people who have ever lived are going to be divided into two groups. And one group is going to be a group that has produced the love of Christ onto others. The other group is a group that has not produced the love of Christ. And the beauty of God's judgment in that particular parable is that it tells us that everyone is going to be judged by the same standards. There is no bell curve when it comes to God's judgment. And the reality of God's judgment is that we cannot produce the fruit that we're called to produce unless Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior and the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us, who enables us and empowers us to produce spiritual fruit. So in the parable, the man who represents God the owner of the vineyard, he comes to this fig tree, he finds it not producing figs, and he therefore judges it useless. It's not doing what it's supposed to do. But then in steps the vine dresser. And the vine dresser could be read as the gardener or the vineyard worker or the vine keeper. And the vine dresser steps in and he intercedes for this poor little fig tree. The individual, the vine dresser, represents Jesus. Because Jesus interceded for us before a holy God. He stepped in our place. So the gardener recognizes the owner of the vineyard's concern, but he steps in the way. And he comes up with a plan of action in which he is going to give special care and attention to this particular fig tree. Now, the fig tree represents us as people. And so the gardener says he's going to dig around the tree. He's going to open up the ground to reveal the roots. So when he waters the tree, the water can get to the roots quicker and it can nurture the tree better. And then he says, you know, I'm going to put new manure on this tree, which would be new fertilizer. And finally, the gardener seeks permission from the owner to let him have a year with this course of action to see if something doesn't change. But if everything he's doing with special care of this tree and nurturing this tree does not impact the tree, then he says, yeah, cut it down. Destroy it. And the point of the project reveals this, is that we are living in a period of God's mercy and grace. It points out that our God is also a God of expectations. He expects his people to be fruitful and to reproduce. He expects that actually out of all of his creation. Just go read Genesis chapter 1. He desires also for all people to be saved. And so the year project captures what Peter was led to write through the Holy Spirit. He wrote, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So God wants to use all of his people. If you call yourself a believer, a Christian, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God wants to use you for the purpose of bringing other people to him, to be fruitful. That's what reproducing is. Or as what we say here at Harvest Hill, multiplying by the power of the Holy Spirit. So right now we are living in a period of God's mercy and grace, as are all people on this planet, because one day he is going to return, and those who aren't what they should be will be cut down. They will be destroyed. John the Baptist preached this very message in Matthew chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. He said, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." John's being a prophet in that moment. He's talking about those who are going to be drafted or grafted into the family of God by faith. "Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." We are on the clock for Christ's return. He promised he is going to return, and we are on the clock awaiting his return. That's what Jesus has been preaching all through chapter 12. And so right now we are in a period of God's mercy and grace. Now the whole theme of this particular passage, verses 1 through 9, is the title of the sermon. Repentance is the key. When Jesus began his ministry, he began with a very simple statement to the crowds. He said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the Lord." That's Mark 1:15. When the disciples took on the mantle of Jesus' ministry in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, Peter gives the first evangelical message to the crowds gathered there at Pentecost. And after he delivers the message, the crowds ask Peter a question. "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter answered this way: "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In Acts chapter 3, Peter's again preaching another message, and he comes to the point where he says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." And so why is repentance so crucial? Because most of us know this, we are all sinners by nature. And we are sinners before a holy God, and one day we are going to stand before that holy God. Jonathan Edwards penned a whole sermon on this particular title. It's called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." You can go look it up online. In 1 John it says, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The word repent or repentance is found over 100 times throughout all of Scripture. That's how important it is. The Bible tells us that there's a godly repentance, and there's actually an ungodly type of repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So when we have a godly repentance, we're grieving over our sin to the point that it produces change. When we have an ungodly repentance or a worldly grief, it doesn't change anything. We may be sorrowful about it, but we still remain in our sin. And so when we repent in the biblical sense, it means that we are going to change our course of action. We are going to allow God to change our direction. We're not just going to get torn up about it. We're not just going to cry about it, but we are going to allow God to correct it. Now, some like to wave the banner of mercy and grace. We say we're living in a period of mercy and grace, and some like to do with this particular statement. Well, I'm saved by grace. And that is a very true statement. We are saved by grace, but not to the point that God's grace gives us a sin credit. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was known to pen a very famous phrase known as cheap grace. See, when we know we're saved by grace, but we continue to live in a life of sin, we're making what Jesus did on the cross cheap. That's why it's cheap grace. So we recognize Jesus Christ paid our sinful debt in full through his crucifixion, but then we decide, I'm still going to live in sin. And I don't want you to mishear me, we all sin, which is why we need Jesus Christ every single day. But God saved us to change us. And so Paul wrote to the Roman believers in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" The thing about repentance is, it's on the same grounds as our salvation, and I just came to that reality this week. Salvation is a gift. Amen? But so is repentance. So is the desire to repent. Because the desire to repent and the act of repentance comes through the power of the Holy Spirit, who is convicting us. And it means that God is really our Father who is disciplining us. Though repentance is, it's never easy, it's never fun, I've never enjoyed it when I've had to go through it. It's attack to conviction, an admittance that we are wrong, and it reveals the fact that we are God's children because God only disciplines his children, and he only does it because he loves them. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, we read, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons," and that's a general gender-neutral word, sons. "For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they," speaking of the earthly fathers, "disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he," speaking of our heavenly Father, "disciplines us for good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant." I can say amen to that. "But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So the Bible doesn't beat around the bush. It's saying, you know, this discipline, which leads to conviction, which is to lead to repentance, isn't typically pleasant. It isn't always fun to go through, but the conviction comes because the Holy Spirit is convicting us because we're God's children, and did you catch? So we might produce peaceful fruit of righteousness. Meaning the conviction, or the discipline, the conviction, and the repentance is supposed to produce fruit. Fig tree wasn't producing fruit. So it ties back to Luke. Fig tree represents people. The fig tree had to be disciplined. And it had to be nurtured so it could produce what it was created to produce. And likewise, Christians, us, brothers and sisters, we're going to have to be disciplined at times and nurtured at times, so we can produce what we were saved to produce. Leon Moore summed up this passage in parable in this way. It's the need for repentance and God's slowness to punish. So taking that one more step, all people have to be disciplined, put under conviction, so they can come to a place of repentance, so they can be who God created them to be. And God created all people to be image bearers of his. And you might be here right now, and you might be living in a period of God's mercy and grace. But know there will be a time when God's judgment is going to come, and the period of mercy and grace will end. And God isn't telling you to clean up your life before you come to him. What he's telling you is come to him and let him clean you up. This is why we preach the gospel. Is that God created you for a relationship with him. It is your sin that is separating you from God. And you're the fig tree. You can't fix your problem. You needed Jesus to come and fix your problem. And Jesus died on the cross for your sins, taking the full wrath of God upon himself. They placed him in a tomb. But he rose 3 days later to show that he has the power over death, the authority to forgive sins, past, present, and future, and the authority to grant eternal life. And the Bible says when we believe that God would love us that much, because he does, and we place our faith and trust in the work of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, and we call out to him for forgiveness, and we call out to him to be our Lord and Savior, the Bible says you will be saved. If you're here this morning and that is a decision you need to make, I'm going to be standing down here and I'm going to ask you to come down and say, "Pastor Mike, I want to be saved." Maybe there's something going on in your life that you know you need to repent from. Know that when you do that, it is going to produce peaceful fruit of righteousness. This is time of invitation, and I'm going to ask Nick and Bridget to come and lead us, and I want to pray over us. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for disciplining us, for convicting us and calling us to a place of repentance. Father, you know, I personally know it's hard and it can be painful. But Lord, it breaks us free. And Father, there's someone here this morning that is dealing with something, as we all are. And they know they need to come and bow down before you to repent of those things. I pray you, by the power of your Spirit, give them the courage and the boldness to do so. And Lord, if there's someone here who needs to begin a relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray your Spirit gets a hold of their heart and convicts them, and they come down this aisle, and today becomes the day of their salvation. Forgive us if we failed you in any way. I pray your kingdom and will continue to be done in this place. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.